Good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 this evening. Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. As you make your way there, let's pause for a moment for a word of prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for these brothers and sisters who have assembled tonight and to worship you in spirit and truth. We thank you for the men who have led us in our worship and continue as we go through this evening. We ask you to bless them and pray that all we do and all we say will be in spirit and truth and that we can draw closer to you this time. Father, we pray that we will diligently search your scriptures and that we will apply them appropriately to our life and we will live in such a way we honor you. Father, we pray your blessings upon this congregation, be with our elders, our deacons, our Bible class teachers, our missionaries, and each member as we strive to labor in your name. And Father, we thank you so much that all these favors and blessings are possible through your Son, Jesus. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Before I get a lesson, I do want to thank each one of you who donated items and helped put those care packages together for the college students. I greatly appreciate that effort and that work. And titled tonight's lesson, What If God Wrote Us a Letter? Think about that. What if God sent you an email or a letter? Oftentimes on the computer I've received, maybe you have too, an email, and it said, a letter from God. And my first thought is, well, that's right. He's already sent 66 letters. And he's given us the Bible. But then you open the email and it's often some poem or some aspect of story talking some aspect about God. But it made me think, what if God did send us a letter? What if he actually did write us a letter like he did in the first century? What would he say? Well, I want to draw our attention tonight to help us answer that question by looking at Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 11, we see that John was instructed to write a letter to the seven churches in Asia. And as he was writing this letter, we see that there are seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 in which this letter of Revelation was sent to. I want to look at this letter, these churches tonight, and try to answer that question, what if God would write us a letter? Well, as we are introduced in chapter 1 to John being told to write this letter in verse 10 and 11, and then in verses 17 through 20, we see that that letter was dictated by Jesus himself and as John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Then we go in to address these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. It is interesting to note that these letters have a common element, at least seven common elements. And as you look at these, first, as you look at these seven letters, or seven congregations, each one's name is addressed. We see that the first is Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. God has a special message for each one of these congregations, and so he addresses them by name. Then second, we see that as he addresses these congregations, he also addresses an angel. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And this continues for the next congregations as well. And there's some discussion and some debate about what this or who this angel is. The Greek word for angel means messenger. And the question that often comes to mind, does that mean that each congregation has an angel assigned to it? I really don't know. But I do know that each congregation would have probably had someone who read the message. We see in chapter 1 and verse 3 that they were to read this letter aloud, and that was the custom in that day and time. As with other letters of the New Testament, we see that as Paul or the other inspired writers would write that letter, they would then send that by courier, someone that was trusted, a loyal brother in Christ, and they would carry that message, and then a messenger or someone, a minister or an elder, would read that letter to the congregation. understand the reason for this is because they didn't have printed pages and books as we do today. They would have had a process of probably scrolls and of which they wrote this, and it wouldn't have been easy to copy and duplicate. So they would have had to read this orally out loud to the congregation. So it seems more apparent as this messenger would probably be more of a leader in the church who would read this message. But then we see there is another element. Number three, we see Christ introduces himself. In each letter, as we see in chapters 2 and 3, we see that Jesus reveals himself. Now, a key to this, understanding the description, is looking back in chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, we are introduced to John being on the island of Patmos, where Jesus Christ appears to him. And there is a number of figurative or descriptive words that describe Jesus. And we see that these descriptions are each addressed to the seven churches. For example, look at chapter 2 at the church at Ephesus in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, who is he talking about? Well, we know because he's already been introduced in chapter 1. Notice in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven gold lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This is no doubt the description of Jesus Christ. He is speaking. He is addressing John in chapter 1 and will address him throughout the book. And there is no doubt this is Christ. There's also another indication here, one like the Son of Man. This is a term that's used over in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, but it's applied to Jesus, or Jesus applies this to himself. One such passage is in Matthew 8, verse 20. Jesus uses the term Son of Man a number of times throughout the Gospels. So there's no doubt, and as describing here, this is Jesus. And he describes himself to the church at Ephesus in this way. We also see another key. What are the lampstands? Well, in chapter 1, verse 20, the lampstands are revealed as the seven churches. Let's do another one. In chapter 2 and verse 8, we see the church at Smyrna. Notice in verse 8 what it says. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Well, obviously, the one who died and came to life is Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. But if you look back in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, it reveals this to us. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and Hades. And each congregation is addressed with the description of Jesus Christ. And the key is chapter 1. We also go on and see that some of these descriptions are mentioned of Jesus Christ throughout the book of Revelation, as well as other places in the Bible. So each description of Christ to the seven churches is referred to in chapter 1. But fourth, there's another aspect of these letters. Christ reminds them that he knows what's going on in the congregation. And so Jesus says, I know. Again, this is another attribute of the Lord. He is all-knowing, and he knows what's going on in the church. Notice chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, it starts out, I know your works. And then in verse 9 of the same chapter, I know your tribulation, your poverty. He goes on in verse 13, I know you dwell where Satan's throne is. And it continues like this through chapters 2 and 3, indicating Jesus knows. Jesus knows the good. He knows the bad. He knows their indifferences. He knows their struggles. And he identifies that to the congregation. He knows what's going on. In other words, Christ is aware of what's going on in his church. There's no hiding or trying to deceive Jesus Christ. He knows in plain sight the good and the evil. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Christ informs the church that he knows exactly what's going on in each congregation. And each congregation has different things that are taking place, but he knows about each one. And then fifth, Christ exhorts and corrects each congregation. This knowing follows along the lines that he points out their good. In each congregation, or at least most of the congregations, he recognizes there is some good. He also recognizes or rebukes their sins and warns them. One church, Laodicea, has nothing to commend. There's nothing good in that congregation. But two congregations, Smyrna and Philadelphia, have nothing to condemn. And so there is two congregations there. The other congregations we could go and we could summarize in this. Ephesus was loyal, but they were lacking. Smyrna was suffering saints, and Pergamos was hell's headquarters. Thyatira was last more than first, and Sardis was dead or alive. Philadelphia was a church with the open door, and Laodicea was a church with the closed door. In these churches, Jesus gives us warning, do not correct the bad that's going on. He reminds them that judgment is coming, and he's going to remove the church. So in this instance, in this part of the letter, we see he gives the good and the bad and gives judgment. But the next, we see a sixth part of this letter. Christ then promised those who are faithful that they will be rewarded with eternal life if they repent and continue to stay faithful. A wise elder once pulled me aside at our congregation I was preaching for. It was not this congregation, but he pulled me aside and reminded me and pointed out that not everyone in each one of these congregations were unfaithful. There was some, despite the evil in these congregations, that were faithful. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 4, yet you have still a few names in Sardis. People have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So Sardis had some that were good. We need to keep that in mind as well, that not all of these congregations had evil people in them. Some of them had those, maybe a larger group, that were evil. But Jesus also warns and reminds them that they need to repent. Those who remain faithful, he reminds us, will be rewarded. Ephesus, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To the one who conquers, I will grant each of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He goes on like that with each of the congregations, talking about those who will conquer, those who will overcome, those who are faithful. He reminds them that they will be rewarded with eternal life. But then seventh aspect of these letters, he mentions this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This sounds like Jesus, because this is Jesus. Throughout his gospel, we see that Jesus mentions this. Oftentimes, when he is teaching a parable, he will say, he who has ears, let him hear. And each one of these congregations, as the letter is concluded, has this expression, he who has an ear, let him hear. And Jesus is reminding us, or trying to tell us, to get attention. He uses this to emphasize the message was of special significance. We might use it in this way. Pay attention. I've got something important to say. Or, can I have your attention? This is something that is worthy to listen to. And so Jesus concludes this by basically saying, listen up, pay attention. If you have ears, let him hear. Respond to the message. And so there is an invitation here. There is an opportunity to change, to take what is heard and change one's life, one's direction, one's behavior. And so this is how Jesus teaches or writes to these congregations. So as we look closely tonight at Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, and 3 in regard to these seven churches, I want to ask again, if Jesus wrote us a letter, what would he say? Well, looking at what he has said to these seven churches, I would assume that there would be not much difference. Jesus would first address us by calling his name. calling our name, meaning that he knows the church here. We're not worshiping in ignorance of God. He knows where we are. He knows who we are. He knows who we think we are. Jesus knows his church. Jesus knows us. But second, every congregation is intended to have spiritual leaders who convey the word of God. Again, I'm not sure how that, if that is an angel, if that means one is assigned to each congregation, but I do know this, that each congregation was supposed to have elders and deacons and ministers, preachers, evangelists, as we see throughout the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, as Paul is going about his missionary journey, notice that they had appointed elders for them in every church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul saw it as essential to the life of a church to appoint elders. Titus 1 and verse 5, we see that Paul left Titus in Crete to appoint elders. And then over in Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 12, we see that the Apostle Paul instructs the church at Ephesus that they were to have elders and teachers and preachers. Well, in order for us to be a New Testament church, there must be those faithful leaders, those godly men, those elders and deacons and preachers to lead the flock, to be able to help them be committed to the Lord's work. And so if the church was to have a letter written to us, definitely there would be some mention of the spiritual leaders. But number three, Christ would introduce himself from a description we would know. You know, as we study the Bible, Christ reveals himself to us. And I'm sure that if you are younger in your faith, you know certain descriptions about Christ because of the study that you have. But I'm sure that if you are more mature in your faith, you know Christ has a lot more descriptions, and you can understand and describe him even in more detail. Because the Bible has countless descriptions of Christ in the New Testament. For example, we're introduced to Jesus in Matthew 1 and verse 23 as being called Emmanuel, God is with us. And maybe that's a description we know about Christ. Or maybe we're like Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 16, where he said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That might be another description of identifying his true nature, identifying as the one and only Son living of God. Or as we see in Revelation 1 and verse 5 through 6, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest who is God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, I could go on and on talking about the descriptions of Christ, but if Christ was to write us a letter, he would identify us and descriptions that we would understand. Question, how do you know Christ? How do you know him? Or maybe a better question is, do you even know Christ? I realize that in a room this size and with the people that are gathered, I assume that most of us know who Jesus is. But that's not true of everyone in our world. Some years ago, I was working with a congregation, and we were out in the community, and we were picking up children to come to Vacation Bible School in the church van. And as we were singing the Bible songs, we came and began singing, Jesus Loves Me. And this is the absolute truth. As we concluded that song, one of the little children asked, who is Jesus? And does he love me? Many of the people in our world do not know who Jesus is. We got a great task ahead of us to tell people who Jesus is, what the gospel is, what the church is about, and all the things contained in the Bible. And we have a great challenge. But as we look at the letter that Jesus might write us, he would identify who he is. But fourth, Christ would also remind us he knows what's going on in the congregation. You know, there are some times where the preacher doesn't know what's going on in the congregation. Sometimes the elders don't know what's going on in the congregation. Sometimes members don't know what's going on in the congregation. because of the nature of the way things are. Maybe it's communication. Maybe some things aren't meant to be known. And there are some things that we want to keep hidden, and sometimes things that aren't good. But we need to be reminded that God knows the total life of the congregation. Jesus knows the good, he knows the bad, we might say even knows the ugly when it comes to the church. Notice Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Here it reads, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Jesus knows what's going on in this church. One day we must answer to him. And so we must have a certain self-evaluation. We must realize and check ourselves, not only as a congregation, but as individuals. Are we living in such a way that we will give an account and be found worthy in the sight of God? We must always remember God knows, Christ knows what's going on in his church. There's nothing that is hidden. There's nothing that we can hide. He knows all. But then, fifth, what would Jesus write to us? Well, Jesus would exhort us for what he sees the congregation is doing good, and also what we need to correct. Think about what Jesus would write to exhort us or commend us for. What are things that we are doing that's right, that is good? Maybe our support for work and support and work with missions. Maybe God would see that as a good thing, carrying out the Great Commission, going to all the world. Maybe he would see how we strive to be guided by our biblical stance and teaching. Or maybe he would commend us for, as Christians, trying to live pure lives, living in purity. Or maybe he would commend us for our growing in Christian service, looking for opportunities to be servants of his. Or maybe he would commend us for the joy of the fellowship, how we long to be together in the fellowship with one another and with those of like precious faith. Maybe these are some things he would commend about us, encourage us to keep on doing. On the other hand, what would Jesus condemn about the congregation? What is it that we need to correct? What is it we need to pay some attention to? Would he condemn us for a lack of commitment to his cause? I find in some of the research and studies I have come across that the big problem with the church right now is that a lack of commitment. And I'll have to tell you that. You look around and you see the empty pews. Those who were here this morning, or those who were here last year, or those who were 10 years ago, where's the commitment? What's happened? Maybe he would condemn us for our lack of commitment. Or maybe he would condemn us for our lack of local evangelism. Have you noticed in the bulletin how many baptisms we had this year? Does that bother you? Would it bother Christ? As we look in the New Testament, we see that they were being converted daily in the book of Acts. What about here? What is our work? What are we doing? And so maybe Jesus would condemn us for our lack of local evangelism. Or maybe he'd condemn us for showing favoritism towards one another. We maybe go to a clique, or we don't let others into our friendship. Would he condemn us for that? Or do we get along with one another? What do? When we have a disagreement, do we write people off? Do we ignore them? Do we talk bad about them? What would Jesus condemn us for? See, in each of the seven churches in Asia, it reminds us that any congregation may be found in the state that they were. See, each congregation, almost every congregation, had its strengths. They had their weakness. And some, unfortunately, were dead. Which one is us? Maybe we're a combination of a number of them. Every congregation can see itself somewhere in these letters, and they serve as an opportunity, a reminder to correct and to be changed and to repent. And also, it serves as a reminder to be able to keep on doing the things that we do well so that we can be found faithful in God's sight. But six, Christ, if he wrote us a letter, would promise that those who are faithful, that they will be rewarded with eternal life. See, there is judgment for those who continue in their sin. but there is reward for those who continue to do what's right. And see, Jesus wants Christians to know not only about the reward, but he wants us to know as we read through these letters here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that Christians can be lost. That's the great challenge. That's the great shock that we see as we read these congregations. Here's the people of the Lord, and yet some of them have abandoned the faith. Some have drifted away. Some have the potential and are getting ready to drift away. Each congregation had lost some members. And unfortunately, so do we. With that being true, the letter of Revelation is a letter to congregations to warn them to repent, to bring back the erring, and encourage the faithful to be faithful. Jesus wants the unfaithful Christian to repent and the faithful Christian to continue on in the faith. In fact, as you look through the book of Revelation, over 12 times is the word repent or repentance used. See, I believe that the book of Revelation, out of all the things that it's talking about Christians to repent and be made right with God. The word used here to repent means to change one's mind and one purpose. In other words, get back to doing the things that God has instructed. See, it's not God's will to bring judgment upon us, but he will bring judgment if we refuse to repent and continue in rebellion. See, if the unfaithful will repent and the Christian remains faithful, Jesus rewards them with eternal life. And this is the good news. But seventh, Jesus would close with an invitation. Notice that each one of these letters, Jesus offers an invitation. He offers these words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus offers an invitation. He realizes that at the state of where the church is, that when he's addressing them is not the final or the end of it. He reminds them that there is an invitation to change. There is an opportunity to turn back to God. And so he offers this invitation. He who has an ear, let him hear. Pay attention to what he has said. Listen to what he is expecting of us and follow accordingly. His message demands a response. Do you notice that throughout, not only in Revelation, but throughout the New Testament, that Christ always demands a response, that Christ always offers an invitation to change one's life, an invitation to continue in the way of the Christian life, an invitation to repent, an invitation to put Christ on in baptism. And that same invitation is still open to us today. As we conclude this evening and answer the question, what if God wrote us a letter? Well, if God wrote us a letter, would we read it? And would we read it from beginning to end? Would we more than read it? Would we obey it and live by it? And the reality is, God has written us a letter. In fact, as they began over the beginning, over a few minutes ago, 66 letters. And he wants us to read it. And he wants us to respond to it. And he wants us to live by it each and every day. As with the seven churches in Asia, there may be some here tonight who are not fulfilling their responsibility as Christians. And so you have an opportunity, an invitation to change, to respond to what Christ has spoken. Maybe you're here tonight and you, like some of those seven congregations, need to repent of your sins and turn back to God. We encourage you to do that. Or maybe you have never become a Christian, and we invite you to become one tonight. Confess Christ as your Lord. Put him on in baptism and begin a new life, a new beginning, being added to his church, the body of the redeemed. Come tonight as we stand and as we sing.